So if you have your Bibles open to that passage that was read, that's where we will be looking tonight. Just for context, in January, in the evenings, we're just looking at four passages out of Luke, where we see the gospel presented in different ways. And then after that, in the evenings, we'll be heading into a several-month series through the Ten Commandments. But Luke is where we are tonight, and before we come to this passage, let me pray. Lord God, you are a God who speaks, and your word has power. Even as we've sung of the firm foundation of your word just now, Lord, we know that you are a God who loves it when your people come humbly and tremble before your word. And so we pray, Lord, that that would be the spirit in which we come tonight, and that we would be moved by your word, by the power of your spirit, to see more clearly the truth of the gospel, to rejoice in it, and to be filled with confidence in your great salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in three of the four Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus opens up his preaching with a particular theme. I don't know if you know what it is, but it's quite stark if you go and look at the entry point that Jesus makes when he starts preaching. Here's Matthew and Mark, and then our passage is Luke's version. So in Matthew 4, verse 17, Matthew writes, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.'" In Mark 1, 14-15, Mark records, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" Are you seeing the theme? And here in Luke, the passage we have comes, if you just scan your eyes back up into the previous chapters, chapter 3 and the early part of chapter 4, you'll see Jesus has not yet started preaching. He hasn't started his public ministry. The first part of chapter 4, he is tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And then, boom, from verse 14 that Eddie read, Jesus starts to preach. And it's not as clear as the other passages, but if you look at verse 43, if you go way to the back of our passage, you'll see what Jesus is speaking about. He says, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also." His point is, all that you've just read from verse 14 through to 43 is Jesus preaching the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to announce the coming of the kingdom. And I think in this passage in Luke, we get a really beautiful look at quite maybe a different angle to what you've thought of previously. It was for me, I know, at what the kingdom of God actually is. If you were asked that question, what is the kingdom of God? How would you answer, I wonder? If someone said, well, Jesus preached the kingdom of God, how would you articulate what that kingdom looks like? What would that gospel of the kingdom include? Well, Jesus starts off in the synagogue by picking up on an Old Testament passage that was read out at the start of our service. It's from Isaiah 61, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And from the context, we know this is a kingdom announcement. The Spirit of the Lord has come upon Jesus, and Jesus has gone out into the world to proclaim the kingdom of God. And this, what he's describing here, is what the kingdom looks like. And I find that one thing very stark about this. You don't see any mention of sins, of transgressions, of wicked people in this particular passage. Instead, what do you see? You see poor people, brokenhearted, captives, blind, oppressed. These sorts of people are people who are in a bad situation. It doesn't tell us how they got there. We know from the rest of the scriptures that the people who got in a bad situation got there because of sin. But these people are in a bad situation. And that's exactly what we preach, or what we should be preaching. That is exactly what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is something that comes to people who are in a bad situation. And there's two aspects of that bad situation that we'll look at tonight that Jesus makes very, very clear. And those two aspects are that they are under the influence of, under the captivity of the devil, and that we are under the bondage of the curse. And so, if you skip over to where we'll spend most of our time, which is verse 31 through to 43, you'll see that the first way that Jesus displays the power of the kingdom of God is by casting out a demon. You see, where the kingdom comes, demons flee. Look at verse 33. Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, and now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. And they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." It's this incredible display of Jesus' power, and it teaches us something about the kingdom. But first we need to think a bit about demon possession. It happens a lot in the Gospels. I don't know if you ever stopped to think about it, but in the Gospels all throughout you see Jesus encountering people who are possessed by demons and Jesus throwing the demons out. It's a display, really. Demon possession is a display of the devil's power over people. It's the clearest and most, the closest way you see the demon influencing people. It's direct influence. Devils or the demons, the devil's angels come into people and directly change how they live, what they say, what they do. It's a show of strength. And it seems perhaps that what's happening in the Gospels is that as the kingdom of God comes near and the kingdom of God's going to cast out Satan and dethrone him, that Satan retaliates by having an increase in his activity. And so you see a lot of direct contact with people being possessed by the devil. You don't see it as much in the Old Testament. You don't see it as much later on in the New Testament. It seems to be quite distinct and significant through the time of Christ. And so if that's the case, if this is quite a distinct and direct influence of the devil, and we don't really see it as much today, although I can show you places where you might see it more in this world at the moment, but is demon possession relevant to us? Is the fact that Jesus has power to cast out demons relevant now for us in the Western world? Does this just teach us that Jesus is powerful but nothing else? Well, I want to argue that it shows us something very distinct about the kingdom of God that is highly relevant for us. Because as we heard this morning, the whole world is under the sway of the devil. You see that 1 John 5:19, for instance. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The devil is called in Ephesians 2:2 that we read this morning, the prince of the power of the air. He has a royal position in this world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it's even more stark. He's called the god of this world. In fact, earlier on in the temptation of Jesus in Luke 4, and you see this in all the Gospels, what's one of the things that the devil offers Jesus? "Hey, Jesus, if you just bow down to me, I'll give you authority over the whole world." How could the devil offer that if he didn't have it to some degree in the first place? In our natural state, when we are when born into this world, we are born under the sway of the devil. He rules over us. And it's a powerful thing. It's a very powerful thing. There's a picture of this that C.S. Lewis paints in one of the Narnian novels, my favourite of the Chronicles, The Silver Chair. Has anyone read The Silver Chair? No one. Oof. Go home and read The Silver Chair. In The Silver Chair, there's a prince of Narnia, Prince Rillian, who gets enslaved by a wicked witch queen. She, interestingly, masquerades as a serpent at times, so you can have a guess at who C.S. Lewis is suggesting she is. The spell, though, that she puts Prince Rillian under is one that clouds his thinking and makes him completely buy her lies. She takes him under the underground, and he lives in this underworld, and he forgets that Narnia even existed. Prince Rillian describes her enchantment like this. He says, enchantments, the heavy, tangled, cold, clammy web of evil magic. It's like being buried alive, dragged down under the earth, down into the sooty blackness. And when one of the children, the earth children, who Aslan sends to save Prince Rillian, comes into the queen's domain, she tries to enchant her as well. And she, as she's being enchanted, Lewis comments on it and says, the more enchanted you get, the more certain you feel that you are not enchanted at all. Now, I think this is a little bit like what it's like to be under the sway of the devil, under the god of this age. And I think you see that in a few different places. I think you see it in culture. In different cultures have different sins that we just don't even see. And I think that the devil and his angels have a part to play in that. I was talking to someone recently, and we were talking about Australian and Indian culture. Australians, for instance, tend to have what's called tall poppy syndrome. That is that we look around, and if anyone pops out as extraordinarily good at something, we cut them down. It's not good. We want to cut them back to size. Americans don't do this. They encourage everyone to the point that Australians feel sick. But now that might not seem like a sin, right? Australians, if you're an Aussie and you know what I'm talking about, you sort of look at that and you go, yeah, well, we're humble. We don't, you know, we just don't want people to get too full of themselves. So we're actually helping, right? But it's a sin. It's explicitly commanded in Scripture that we should encourage one another and build each other up. In 1 Thessalonians 5:11, if you need the reference, Australians. But that's a cultural thing that's been developed over time. And I think the devil looks on. I think he had a part to play in building that into our culture. And I think he looks at that aspect of our culture and he's quite happy to try and keep Australians blind to it. You can find more. I could tell you more. But let me tell you an Indian one instead. Indians love to lie to their kids. And they don't even realize it. But it's just interwoven into their culture. See, I can make fun of Australians, but when I say Indians, then it's like, hey, you can't say that. But it's true. If you go and you interact with Indians, you'll find that very quickly lies just come out, and they don't think they're a big deal because they're just trying to help their kids to do what they need to do or whatever it might be. But that's what they do. They say, oh, so-and-so is going to come and get you to get them to do what you want. But each of our cultures have these things in them. And the Bible speaks about how our cultures and our nations need to be redeemed by Christ. They need to be fixed up by him. And this is what this passage is pointing to, that the devil's influence is going to be cast out by the kingdom of God. And he's come to redeem those aspects of our cultures, to cast out the lies that the devil has woven into it. And I'd argue that this is true for us individually as well. Individually, we develop personalities and we develop sins that we grow comfortable with. And we don't see our own sins where other people's sins are very clear. And I think the devil's at work in our lives to make us more and more blind to those things. To make us more and more comfortable with our own sins. And the Bible's clear too that it's not just out there in the world that this problem exists. But we as Christians have the devil and his angels warring against us, seeking to influence us, seeking to move us away from the things of God and from the truth of the gospel. In Ephesians 6, Paul puts it this way. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." He's talking to Christians. This is what you're going to engage with as you walk out that door. And sometimes it'll be sort of direct temptation. Sometimes it'll be little habits that you're forming in your life. James points out a similar truth in James 4:7, where he says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you," which implies that he's coming for you and that you need to fight against him. You could argue from a cultural perspective that even our church, our local church here, has developed a culture over time, and I'm absolutely certain there are aspects of the culture of our church that the devil and his angels has been seeking to push us in and is very happy about. And I can't tell you what they are because I'm part of the culture of our church. But Jesus has, that's why really we're a reforming church. We're not a reformed church. We don't think we've made it. There's always aspects where the devil is fighting us and seeking to bring us back. Back in the silver chair, after Prince Rillian is freed from his enchantment, the witch queen tries to bring him back under a spell. And Lewis records that it's not easy to throw off in half an hour an enchantment which has made one a slave for 10 years. And the same is true for us. But in our passage, we see Jesus coming to fix this situation. He comes, we're told, to destroy the works of the devil in 1 John 3:8. He's bound the strong man, Matthew tells us, and now he goes around plundering his house, taking the things that Satan has worked on and bringing them into his kingdom. And Jesus demonstrates this right here, very visually, very graphically, by casting out a demon out of a person. With what? With a word. The next aspect of Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of God that Jesus visibly and powerfully displays here, is the reversal of the curse. He heals sick people. Look at verse 38 and 39. "Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house, but Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and served them." We've all been sick, right? We know what it's like to have this high fever, but have you ever thought about why you get sick? I'm sure you have. But you get sick because of the curse, because of sin. Because sin's entered the world, death has entered the world, and sickness is really a foreshadowing of death. It's our bodies being attacked, being given into forces that threaten to destroy us. Well, does the kingdom of God have anything to say about our sicknesses? We've seen that the work of Jesus will result in freedom and more freedom from the devil, but what about sickness? Well, we're not promised the same sorts of deliverance from sickness as we are from the devil. That we're told, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. We're not really told that about sickness so much, are we? But we are presented a gospel. We are presented a kingdom of God that's come that is holistic. It saves the whole man. Jesus is not just interested in delivering your soul or your mind. He's interested in redeeming your body as well. And when all things are made new and the kingdom comes to be brought to full fullness, to full fruition, all sickness, we're told, will pass away. Revelation 21:4 says, "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And when we're sick, it's good for us to remember this. Jesus has won victory, even over the physical ailments we feel in our body. Some of us will have to deal with that more than others. I'm sure some of you have chronic pains and sicknesses and get sick often, or your old age is coming in and your body's starting to break down. It's all part of the same curse. And here we see Jesus displaying the kingdom's power over these things. These things are not the way it's meant to be. And Jesus has a solution for it. When we're sick, it's good for us to cast our mind to these things, to remember them. And these two examples we see here, that the casting out of the demon and the healing of Simon's mother-in-law, they're just sort of mainline events for what Jesus was doing in multitudes. Now look at verse 40 and 41. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. This is some serious mass healing. And demons also came out of many, lots and lots of people, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. What a display of the kingdom of God. Would you like to be in a place where that sort of power is at work? Where the influence of demons is just totally eradicated? Where the ailments and physical aches and pains and sicknesses of our body are thrown out? Doesn't it sound glorious to be in Capernaum when Jesus was around? Well, this is what the kingdom of God is. This is what is offered to all those who come to Christ. He will bring us into a kingdom just like that, and he'll work some of that in us even now. The last thing I want to show you is a question of how does this kingdom come? How does this kingdom's power work in the people of this world? Well, it's all through Luke 4. If you were listening carefully when it was read out, you might have heard it. But look at verse 22, for instance. Jesus preaches in the synagogue, and all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And then in verse 32, he's teaching again in Capernaum, and they were all astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. But this word that he's speaking with authority in the synagogues is not just an intellectual authority, because that's exactly how he works out the power of the kingdom in all the other instances. Look at verse 35 with the demon-possessed man. Jesus rebukes the demon, and the demon flees. And so in verse 36, they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And then Simon's mother-in-law is lying on the bed sick. Jesus doesn't go and get the medicines. He stands over her and rebukes the fever, and it leaves her. And then again in verse 41, as the demon-possessed people come to him, he rebukes them and they are cast out. It is by the authority of his word that Jesus releases people from the grip of Satan, and it is by the power of his word that he pushes back the curse. He has this sort of authority because he is the spirit-anointed prophet that Isaiah was pointing to or was speaking about. And this servant that's spoken of in Isaiah 61 is the same servant who came to bear the sins of his people, to free them from the guilt of their sin, because these demon possession, the influence of demons over us and the curse on us are just causes or effects. They're effects, Thanks, George. They're effects of the root cause. The root cause is our sin, our nature. And that's, Jesus deals with that, and so he's given authority. He's given power to free us from the effects of our sin. Now, if you were around Jesus at this time in Capernaum, and you're seeing the kingdom of God on glorious display, as Jesus, with the authority of his words, frees people from the curse and from the influence of demons, what would you do? I think we'd be very much like the Jews in Capernaum. We'd say, Jesus, we think you should stay here. You should hang around, and we should build up a little community just here where everything's sweet, where the sicknesses, everyone we bring to him is healed. There were like no sick people in Capernaum that day, except for the really hard-hearted ones who didn't want to come. We're no demon possession. People are freed. And so that's what they say. In verse 42, he departed and went into a deserted place, but the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But Jesus says, no, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I was sent. You see, his powerful word must go out into the world. And you get a clue, actually, that this is going to be the case, because there's one aspect of Jesus applying the kingdom to these people that I didn't mention before. In verse 40, he heals people in a different way. He doesn't rebuke their sickness. Here, he lays their hands on him, on them. He lays his hands on them to heal them. I think that shows us something of the personal nature of the kingdom of God. To be brought into the kingdom of God, to have its power work in your life, you must come close to Jesus. You must have his words spoken to and be close to him. And that's actually how Jesus comes near to people now. He comes near through the preaching of the gospel, through the preaching of the kingdom of God. Paul points to this in an interesting way in Ephesians 2:17, where he says, Christ came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to you who were near. Now he's speaking to the Ephesians. Jesus didn't go to Ephesus. So what does he mean? Well, Lloyd-Jones, speaking of how the message of the gospel was carried on through the world by the apostles and others who follow Christ, says that through them, through those who speak of the kingdom of God, Christ himself is thus preaching it, offering it to sinners, holding it before them, inviting them to act upon it. This is what happens whenever you go out and tell your friends or your neighbors or your family members or work colleagues about Jesus Christ. As we've seen today, something of the power of that preaching. When the word of Christ is preached, when the coming of the kingdom is declared, demons flee and the end of the curse comes into view. It's a powerful thing. This is how the kingdom goes out. And so I'd encourage you to have confidence in that. Great confidence. It's a glorious gospel. It's a full gospel, a rich gospel that covers every aspect of our life. And it goes out through the word. And there's another application of this last point. In church, we have the gospel and we have the presence of Christ, which frees us from our oppression. The truth sets us free. But as I mentioned, it's a battle now. It's a continual attack from the devil and his angels, and we have a long way to go. And so continually coming under the sound of the gospel will break those bonds that we don't even know exist. Will bring us more and more into the light of the truth of the kingdom of God. And that is why we should commit ourselves to the reading of the word, to speaking the word to each other, and to hearing the preaching of the word and studying the scriptures. We want the kingdom of God, this glorious kingdom, to come more and more in our lives. And that is why we pray, your kingdom come. There's an increasingness about the kingdom. It will grow. It hasn't touched all the corners of the globe, and all its benefits have not yet been realized.
But it will be a glorious day when it is. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you for the richness of the kingdom of God. Lord, how we long to see it come in its fullness, and we long to see its work revealed more and more in our lives. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to have our eyes on Christ, to commit ourselves to your word, and we pray that you would work more and more in us. In Jesus' name, amen.